Radio.
Your Place in Hell by Father Greg Morgan. This talk is part of Life to the Full, held every second Tuesday evening at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who does instruct the heart to the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may ever discern what is truly wise, and ever rejoice in his divine consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. We ask the intercession of Mary, our Mother, to watch over our Cardinal, our priests, and our Church, particularly here in Australia. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, our Hope, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
St. Mary of the Cross, MacKillop.
Pray for us.
Blessed Pope John Paul II. All God's holy angels and saints.
Pray for us.
Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many people have tried to draw pictures as to what they think hell might be like. Some of you I know have been to Rome, doesn't include myself. And in Rome there's a very ancient triptych. That triptych is a three-part painting as you enter the Pinacoteca Museum in Rome. And this triptych is of a particular vision of hell, this particular artist's interpretation of hell. And he goes into agonizing detail to really draw out the demons stabbing the sinner, these knives going into the back of people, all the fire and all the explosion going on. It's a very profound and dynamic picture. But his picture is unique in the sense that he, next to every sinner in hell, he writes down their sin, the one sin that sent them to hell. So there's this man there agonizing for adultery. He's got adultery next to him. There's this other man carrying a loaf of bread and it says theft. There's this other person with a knife being stabbed in the back with murder. And then right down the bottom, there's this lone woman wearing a mantilla. What could that lone woman have done? And next to it, it says, woman who spoke in church. That was a very famous medieval painting. You might think it's a bit sexist in this day and age, but that was a one man's depiction of hell. Please God, it's nothing like that. So the title, My Place in Hell, it requires a bit of explaining. And I want to make one big major caveat for this talk, that in trying to understand hell, we must remember that heaven is so much more important than hell. I'm not going to talk specifically about the person of the devil or the occult, although those things will come into it, because it's a very dangerous thing to develop a keen interest in Satan, the occult, the devil, because for many reasons it distracts us from what is most important, and that is God. The more time we're spending thinking about the devil, the less time we spend thinking about what is right and what is good and what is truly beautiful, our divine relationship with God. So there are two rules whenever we speak about hell or the devil. The first is that we never address Satan directly. Never. You should never converse with Satan. The only people that converse with Satan are exorcists. These very well-prepped holy priests who speak directly to Satan himself. None of us should be doing that, even in our prayer life. We should never talk or converse with the devil, even with simplistic things like, devil, I don't like you, devil, I hate you. It's a very dangerous thing to start doing. I don't recommend it. So one rule, never converse with Satan. Always converse with Christ, even about the devil. The second thing is that we never meditate on hell or take an interest in Satan for its own sake. We never dabble in the occult or we grow out of morbid curiosity in things like witchcraft or Satanism just to acquire information. It's a very dangerous thing, a slippery slope. Many people have got trapped in things like witchery and Ouija boards just by experimentation. It's a real deadly slippery slope. So we never ever speak to the devil, we never dabble in the things of the devil except in relation to Christ and the church. So what about this phrase, my place in hell? Where does it come from? Well, at the end of my first year in the seminary, every seminarian does a 30-day silent retreat, where you spend 30 days in silence. Now just imagine, 30 days in silence. Now, I was 18 years at the time. I didn't do very well. But one of the, and it's based around this man, St. Ignatius. He developed what he called the spiritual exercises. And every day there are 5 hours of prayer with 5 different forms of meditation. And as you get to halfway through the retreat, one of the meditations is called My Place in Hell. My Place in Hell. Now, St. Ignatius was a very wise man. He knew that it would be a terrible thing just to meditate on hell. So he said, what you should do is you ask Our Lady to take you by the hand and to show you what you as a human being can freely choose if you want. So it's in conjunction with Our Lady. You're not doing it alone. You're not doing it apart from God. With Our Lady firmly in your hand, you allow yourself to think that I as a human being have the power in this very moment to turn my back on God and to say yes to Satan. I have that power. Now, the idea is to confront your sinfulness. The idea is to confront your sinfulness. The idea that my sins, my decisions, my free choice can earn me that eternal reality of punishment. It's a mind-boggling thing that God gives us that capacity. And I remember that from that I wrote about 6 pages. I had a look through them preparing this talk. I've kept them. 6 pages of all my sins. And then I went to confession. So there is a wisdom in this. It's not like we're just doing it for the sake of just doing it. It's just a nice jolly thing to think about what hell might be like. It has a purpose. The idea is to confront my sinfulness, to realize it, and then to repent, to do something about it. It's never too late. And then from that place, from meditating on your place in hell, you've confronted your sinfulness. Now imagine the incredible reality of heaven. How much more important, beautiful, what a wonderful gift that life is. But you always begin realizing that I have the choice to choose hell. The reality of hell, hell there is. Peter Kreeft, one of the great apologists of the church, said that of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and always the first doctrine to be abandoned. Now, I would contest his point that hell is difficult to defend, because I think hell has to exist by logical necessity. And I'll explain what that means in this talk. But the reason why it is difficult to defend is because so many people drain the idea from their brains. Just a reality they're not prepared to accept, so that even when you come up with very concise, constructed arguments, no, I just don't want to have that as part of my faith life. So few people today believe in either the devil or hell. And if they do, it's a very stereotyped version that you'd see on Hollywood movies or a good, scary film. In other words, the devil is relegated just to that realm of the supernatural, you know, that monster with horns that will occasionally appear in films to make us frightened, but in reality, God makes sure that he wouldn't exist. You know, God would kill him off. But the devil is never so strong as when people start to disbelieve that he exists. I've told some of you that when I was talking with the exorcist of the Diocese of Westminster, he said to talk to people about the paranormal is just superfluous. He said, I deal with the paranormal every day of my life. I'm so used to it, it's boring. You know, seeing crazy things, that's boring. What is really hard is to help people to see the subtlety of temptation in their everyday life. The devil's not going to appear in, as I say, in that majestic horns or that stereotype Hollywood version, because that would be pure stupidity. Because everyone would believe in him. It's better to be subtle. Tempt people into thinking, hey, God doesn't mind you doing that sin. Or God doesn't really exist. It's a much more subtle way. People are far more likely to fear the devil, not by seeing him, but by believing that he doesn't exist. So it's an interesting phenomenon that we as Catholics do not presume that we will go to heaven. It's a very different theology to the Protestants. Protestants, as I've said to you some before, all you say, God, you are my personal Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, I can't live without you, I'm saved. Heaven is guaranteed. But the Catholics, no. No. That's why when we have a Catholic funeral, we never ask for a celebration of the life. We don't celebrate the past. A Catholic funeral is always about praying for the repose of the soul, to pray for that soul that God will be merciful and receive that soul into heaven. For us, heaven and hell must go beyond pure words. We must choose either one of those realities in the way we live. Now, this existence of doubt is not just constructed with the laity. It's not just lay people that deny the devil or hell exists. Many priests and bishops, particularly in the post-conciliar era, that's post-Vatican II, also deny that the devil exists. Father Gabriel Amor, who is the chief exorcist of the Diocese of Rome, writes about a number of disagreements he's had with local bishops over things like exorcism, hell, and the devil. And he told a bishop that I demand that if you do not believe in the devil or you do not believe in hell, then on the door of your chancery you must write the following: in this diocese, we do not perform exorcisms because we do not believe in the Lord's promises that we can expel demons in his name. Anyone asking to be exorcised should seek out Anglicans, Pentecostals, and Baptists. They believe in the word of the Lord, the practice of exorcisms, and the reality of hell. The bishop wrote back with four words and said, I will rethink this question. So why should we believe in hell? Well, I think there are three basic points before we even start the major argument. If you deny the existence of hell, then you subsequently must believe that Jesus and his church are absolute horrific liars. Jesus was adamant that hell exists in Scripture. And if he's wrong about hell, then he must be wrong about everything else. You know, if he lied about hell, why then can we not say that he lied about his teaching on adultery, teaching on divorce, teaching on marriage, teaching on life after death? The whole thing must be fallacious. So for those that say that Jesus would never talk about hell, I've got four quotes here just from Matthew's Gospel. I'll read them out so that we can be firmly convinced that Jesus did speak about this reality. Matthew 5:21-22. You've heard it said that men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to hell fire. Now, I don't know how literally our Lord said that if you called someone a fool, you'll merit hell, but he certainly has an explicit reference. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And finally, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So point one, Christ was very explicit that hell exists. And there we have four among about 56 references to hell in the Scriptures. The more common, the second argument, is that the idea of hell is simply unbearable to Christian faith. So we try to negotiate the doctrine according to our own fallen logic. The idea that, well, Jesus is a nice bloke, you know, the idea about hell doesn't follow suit with the way I want to imagine the world, so we'll just change the doctrine around. Sort of a personal discussion within oneself. But our Lord was very clear. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. In other words, that Christ's doctrine confronts, it challenges, and provokes even the most startling and counterintuitive of emotions when it comes to God. But just imagine if we applied that same logic to maths or to science, or to biology or to philosophy. If we said that you can sort of take a doctrine and then sort of negotiate it to make it fit your own capricious whims. Just say it's absolute pure nonsense. So why do we do it so much with our faith? But you imagine, just imagine if you took math and said, look, I don't like the laws of maths. 1 + 1 to me, I don't want that to equal 2. It's going to equal 6. But that's precisely when we apply that logic, when people say, look, hell can't exist. It's unbearable. It's just a terrible, unnatural thought when it comes to Christian faith. Well, our Lord said it. And you either accept the doctrine, or then you apply your false negotiations, which ultimately do not make any sense. The reason being, God, of course, is divine mercy, but also divine justice. So it's quite often parishioners, not just parishioners, but people, will go in search of a religion or a church that disregards the notion of hell, takes it away. Or we find a priest that will say that no one goes to hell, Jesus will make it right in the end. It's very important that we examine these doctrines, that we ask ourselves consciously, am I toying with the theology to make it suit my own, my own whims and my own desires, or am I accepting it as Christ taught it? The third point, and the most obvious, is that if there is no hell, then there's no need of Christ. There's no need of a saviour. The whole thing about Jesus dying on the cross becomes one big tragic accident. Love of God and the existence of hell rely on the same foundation. So if you deny hell, then you must also deny that God loves you. The reason being that love of God and the existence of hell rely on the same intellectual foundation. Science cannot tell you that God loves you. Philosophy can't tell you that God loves you. The only thing that can tell you that God loves you is revelation, scriptures, and the tradition of the church. So if revelation and the tradition says that hell exists, then if you accept that God loves you because of revelation and tradition, so then you must also accept those other doctrines that are also taught by revelation and tradition. So there are those three basic arguments. If you deny hell, Jesus is a liar. The second thing, we can't look at doctrine purely from our own whim and capricious. It has to be from what is actually taught objectively. It's not about playing with the laws. And finally, if there's no hell, there is no love of God, because we rely on revelation to teach both. But people still remain extremely puzzled. How can God, infinitely good, creator of all things, create a hell? A place that is infinitely bad, infinitely painful, and diabolically sorrowful. This is where we come to the strongest argument for the existence of hell. And we have to try and begin by understanding why hell exists in the first place. Before we talk about who goes there, why people go there, we have to ask why it exists. It's a very good question. And it has a good rationale, covered by reason, that extends from what is called the subject of free will. As I said, the question of free will, when we talk about the existence of hell, we're not trying to talk about why God sends people to hell, or who goes, what you have to do. We're talking about why hell exists in the first place. Why does it exist in the first place? Now, as we do anything in the church's tradition, to understand the doctrine, you have to go right back to the beginning, specifically to the creation of angels. Go back to the beginning where God creates angels, and even creates Lucifer. Lucifer is Latin for light bringer, the angel of light, who was himself the greatest of the angels. And the fall of mankind in many ways mirrors the fall of the angels. An angel is created a pure spirit. It's not a non-corporeal being. It isn't tangible. You can't touch the angel. It's a pure spirit. But those spirits were endowed with something called sanctifying grace, which is what we all receive at baptism. So these angels were given sanctifying grace in order to freely choose God. To freely choose God. So you have to remind yourself that when the angels were created in the first place, they weren't created in a sense to be enjoying heaven immediately. Just like us, they were given a time of pilgrimage. God gives them the opportunity to choose. He gives the angels free will. And by virtue of that sanctifying grace that he gives them, there is the free capacity to choose heaven. But he also allows you the capacity to choose not to enjoy the beatific vision. So in giving free will, God gives you a choice. And if there's just heaven to choose from, well, there is no choice. To choose heaven is to choose to enjoy God's friendship and the vision of eternal life. But we are free to say no to that. God has to have some way in which you can say no to to heaven. There has to be some way it can say no to that. Yeah, it can say no to that. So in a certain thing, God does not intend, nor does he create hell. He does not create us to be separated from him. Those angels that said no to God, as if we say no to God, we create hell. Because in choosing to turn away from God, then God freely says, well, there is that place for you. You are free to go there. You've created that by your own volition. It was not my will. I never intended you to live that life. I intended you to be with me. So that is why it's a fallacious argument to say, well, if God is omnipotent, if he's all-powerful, why does he not create a world without hell? Well, to create a world without hell is to create a world where there's no free choice. There was no hell, there is no choice, there is no freedom. So it's an absolute nonsensical proposition to say that God can contradict himself. God can't contradict himself. He either says, you've got free will, and there you go. He can't then say, well, I'll give free will to some and I'll take it back. That would make God an absolute contradiction. God is perfect. So God loves everyone perfectly. His love never changes. He never stops loving. But he has to allow, in giving us free will, the choice to turn away from absolute goodness. And in turning away from absolute goodness, we create hell for ourselves. So that is the most important argument for the existence of hell, is free will. If we don't have free will, then there is no hell. If there's no free will, then we are robots, and this is all a meaningless exercise. Secondly, what is hell? Well, first of all, before we answer the question of what is hell, let us answer what hell is not. Now, even from the earliest days of Christianity, many people struggled with this idea of hell. Even the earliest Christian fathers, the bishops, thought this just this awful, awful idea of someone enduring eternal punishment is horrific. So a number of theologians came up with what they thought as compromise ideas, ways in which we could understand hell without negating the absolute love of God. So rather than seeing the free will argument, they instead created a different version of hell. And there are three arguments, and you'll still hear them today. That's why I'm mentioning them. The first is called the doctrine of universalism. And this was developed by a guy called Origen, who was one of the great theologians of the early church. He was never canonized because he had a few heterodox ideas, but much of what Origen said was very good. And his idea was that at some point, because God is all good, God will conquer evil absolutely. So everything would be reconciled to God. One day, all those souls that said no, God would conquer that evil and redeem them and bring them back to heaven. Universal salvation. So even though they might endure hell for a little while, one day this universal salvation would come with God, would redeem everyone. But then again, that response would contradict God's ultimate respect for human freedom. Because God leaves it to the damned to will their own damnation. And as I said, to do otherwise would render us robots. So whilst the idea of there being some universal rectification with the state of grace and everyone coming back to the fold, it would go against free will. Because these people have chosen, no, I don't want God. I really don't want you. That's what hell is. And then God to say, well, ha-ha, I'm taking away your free will now and I'm going to resolve everything and force you to enjoy heaven is nonsense. So that's why that doctrine was disbanded very quickly. But you'll still hear it posited by a number of theologians today. The second one was the doctrine of annihilation. These were priests and theologians who doubted the eternal reality of hell. Because it's a horrible thing, as I said, to think about, you know, that triptych in Rome with that woman with the veil, you know, exaggerated, and there's that fire going on for all eternity. Not that women wearing veils and talking church are going to hell, but that's what the interpretation was. And to think that that was going to go on forever, that's a horrible thing. So one of the theologians postulated that hell is absolute annihilation. So it's kind of like what the atheist believes happen when we die. That is what we call materialism. That everything just decomposes and there's nothingness. It's, in a certain sense, God destroys the soul. That's eternal punishment in the sense that you just don't exist. So whilst the rest of us who live good and holy lives have gone living forever in heaven, those that chose hell would be absolutely annihilated. You know, their material bodies and souls would be destroyed. Not that the soul is material, but that pure spirit would be eliminated, and that would be hell. But again, that goes completely against the words of Christ, who said that hell is eternal, but that also that the human soul is intrinsically immortal. It's self-contradictory to say, well, that some souls will go on forever and some won't. Because we're all human beings. What makes us human is that we share a rational human soul. So either it is eternal or it is not. And it's a contradiction in terms to say that, well, that hell will go on forever. But if you stop obeying the will of God, God will annihilate it and then your soul will cease to exist. Doesn't make any sense. Doctrine of annihilation doesn't follow suit. The final doctrine that was eliminated by the church in terms of hell was the doctrine of naturalization, which was that, well, you do your hell here on earth. It's quite a good doctrine. And I guess there is an element of truth to this in the sense that, you know, if you're living a virtuous life, if you're living the state of grace, well, you're going to start feeling the effects of that grace here and now. You know, you wake up in the morning, you know, when you go to confession in the state of grace, you feel alive, you feel enthused, you feel overly positive. Just as someone who is consistently giving in to mortal sin feels down, degraded, and helpless. Sin does hurt us here and now. And we do, in a sense, live heaven on earth in the present. But those sins obviously must have an eternal consequence. It would not make sense to say, well, you do your suffering for your sins now and you can go to heaven later. It makes a joke of the whole purpose of the Christian life. So they're the three main things that the church has rejected inside of the church when it comes to hell. First of all, the doctrine of universalism, the doctrine of annihilation, and the doctrine of naturalization. They are three heresies found in the church. There is one big heresy that is found outside the church that, comes up quite frequently in debates, and that's what we call theological predestination. Don't worry about the terminology. It's not important. A couple of weeks back, I went to UNSW and I spoke to a group of young people, and it was just a question and answer session. And there was one girl who was a Calvinist sitting in the front row, who was a very aggressive anti-Catholic. Predestinationists believe that God has chosen before you were born that you go to hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven. And regardless of what you do in this life, it doesn't matter because you are predestined. Predestined. Now, there are two problems with that argument. First is the word predestined. So it sort of makes the assumption that God is inside of time. Predestined. He's freely chosen in the context of time to do what he wants with you. Well, God is outside of time. It doesn't make any sense. But more importantly, just think about our perception of God in light of that theology. The idea that God has chosen you, regardless of what you do now, for hell. That's what Scottish Presbyterians, Calvinists believe in its strictest sense. In other words, God becomes this personification of a capricious monster who chooses at whim, you are good, it doesn't matter if you're good, actually, you can go to heaven, and you're going to hell. It's what Christopher Hitchens correctly described as a celestial North Korea. This is Dr. Dictator from heaven saying heaven, hell. It's actually a very good image. He uses it for religion in general. But the celestial North Korea is really the idea that you have no role to play in your salvation. That no matter what good you can do, if you're chosen to go to hell, you're chosen to go to hell. And this girl was very aggressive. And I said, how can you believe that God chooses at random who goes to heaven and to hell? And she goes, he doesn't choose at random, but he must. Because if you make the point that even before you begin to live your life, he's chosen you for heaven or for hell, then he cannot aggregate good or evil. It has to be done purely at random. So what is hell? Or how do I get there? Or more importantly, how do I avoid going there? One of the most traumatic experiences you have as a priest or anyone is when you meet someone who's convinced themselves that they are hell-bound, or that they've convinced themselves that no matter what they might do about their sinfulness, they're just going to end up there anyway, so they don't bother. And quite often it's about the most minute of sins. And you might hear from people that are a bit older, prior to the council, the priest was real fire and brimstone. Every weekend was a homily on hell. Everyone was terrified, so everyone went to confession every week. And everyone, you know, no one woman thought she was going to go to hell for eating meat on Friday. And then in the post-Vatican II church, well, we sort of just abandoned the idea of hell altogether. You know, it was sort of a liberation. Well, it doesn't matter anymore. Let's go and, you know, let's not worry about meat at all. Why don't we just have halal meat on Fridays, you know? Why don't we do whatever we like? Because hell doesn't exist anymore. We've lost both a sense of, you know, of divine retribution, But we also lost a sense of this idea that, you know, we have a free choice in the way we live our lives. So we make the obvious caveat that heaven is a real possibility. It's willed by God and is to be willed by men. You know, hell doesn't actually have to come into the equation. We know it's there. But if you will heaven and you live a life in accord with that grace, then hell becomes somewhat insignificant. It's when we start to deny hell completely and sort of fool ourselves into thinking, you know, well, I'm just going to sin again. So it's an easy doctrine to say, look, well, God loves me. Doesn't matter. Just keep doing it. There's no hell. I'll repent on my deathbed. That's the other one. Never doesn't always work out like that. So when the church speaks about hell, we first of all speak about the greatness of man. That human life is very serious. Human life is very serious in the here and now. That in this moment, we are choosing heaven or hell. You know, in our thought patterns, we could be, in a certain sense, choosing to turn away from God in this very moment. Or we could be choosing to choose God and eternal salvation in this moment. So heaven is choosing God in every single moment of our lives. And, you know, the church has never said specifically that this person will go to hell or that person will go to hell. It's never declared that even Judas Iscariot is in hell. It's not for us to judge. But we do believe that in particular judgment, that judgment when we die, the church's teaching is that if someone dies in a state of mortal sin, and mortal sin is to freely turn oneself back on God, to choose an action or a life that is completely incongruent with the faith, then God says, well, okay, by virtue of your free will, if you choose that, I respect it. I respect that. You know, the curious thing is that often people think, when they think about the devil, they think about a man with a fork trying to incur or insist on you being, you know, suffering and pain. What the devil wants is for you to believe that you can't be loved. That's the greatest trick of the devil, is to say, I really believe that I'm so sinful that God must not forgive me and the devil must be more powerful. There's so much evil in this world that the devil is more powerful. That's what hell is freely bowing down to hell, to the devil and to Satan. So, you know, our knowledge of that, what that reality entails is very limited. You know, if someone chooses hell, what are they going to experience? We really don't know. So we only know a little bit about the nature of the punishment and some of its fundamental properties. And some of the great scholastic theologians divided punishment in hell into two things. Firstly, the pain of loss and the pain of sense. So let's just recap. Soul dies in the state of mortal sin, freely choosing not to want heaven. I don't want it. And God accedes to that request. So he allows them to choose hell. They freely choose it. And then hell has a nature and hell has some fundamental properties. We can never fully understand it. You can read the lives of the saints. Some of them had visions of it. But in terms of strict theology, we can't really grasp. We only know what we can take from Revelation. So firstly, the pain of loss in hell. St. Alphonsus said, if God is lost, all is lost. Then in that moment of hell, the soul is awakened to what they have rejected. That is by far the most painful punishment of hell, is to be able to look up and realize what you've said no to. That in saying yes to earthly things, now you're being punished by earthly things, like fire, in the metaphorical sense. Rather than saying yes to the supernatural, now you are prevented from enjoying the supernatural. Now, St. Chrysostom, who was a real fiery preacher of the early church. Now, if you read his homilies today, you know, you walk out terrified. No, but he was known as the man with the golden mouth. This is what he wrote in one of his homilies about hell. Unbearable is the fire of hell. Who does not know it? And dreadful are its torments. But if one were to heap 1,000 hell fires one on the other, it would be nothing compared with the punishment of being excluded from the blessed glory of heaven and of being compelled to hear Christ say, I know you not. So he says, in agreement with the great theologians of the church, the greatest pain of hell is to hear our Lord say, I know you not, and to realize what you've said no to. So that is the pain of loss. What about the pain of sense? Now, as you know, the scriptures often talk about fire. We heard in those four scripture quotes quite often, there's a recall to this idea about hell fire. And as I said, it goes back to this idea that, well, if we've chosen to enjoy worldly things, so will we be punished by those worldly things. Because anything that is sinful ultimately leads us to our own detriment. So scriptures call this fire. Just like, you know, the scriptures, it talks about Lazarus, the rich man. No, the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man going to, and our Lord talks about the rich man going to hell and saying, please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to quench my thirst. For I am burning in this fire. Burning in this fire. Now, of course, when we talk about fire, hellfire, we're not talking about, you know, a burning bush or a fire that we think of in our contemporary terms. It's capable of enacting on pure spirits a fire of darkness. So it's not a fire of light, it's a fire of darkness that acts just as a normal fire does to the body, except one thing. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't corrupt. So in the sense that the soul and the body are eternal, that fire doesn't go out. It doesn't go out. It keeps burning. It's darkness. It's darkness. And that's what So there is a sensory experience. There's that sort of metaphysical loss, being about distance from God, but there is this sensory experience in terms of what the church says and understands by this place. Finally, what are the fundamental properties? Well, there are two things. Hell is eternal, and hell is unequal. Hell is like eternal suicide for hating love. It goes on forever. Now, eternity is a hard concept to grasp. It's a hard concept to grasp. One person tried to explain it to me this way. He said, just imagine a bird who lives on Mars. Every 2 trillion years, he travels to Earth, picks up 1 grain of sand, and takes it back to Mars. So just imagine that every 2 trillion years this bird comes to Earth, takes 1 grain of sand, and takes it back to Mars. After he's taken all the sand on the Earth back to Mars, that would be 1 second in eternity. Now even that is a deficient explanation. But the idea is trying to hide in the sense that, you know, we might live 70, 80 years, but our real life begins in the next life. That's the longevity of the human soul and the human person. So hell, like heaven, is eternal. The second point is that it's unequal. How we have a hierarchy in heaven applies to a hierarchy in hell. Now, how does that make any sense? Well, sort of like someone who loves the church and has really searched and searched and searched and searched, prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, there's more room for them to sort of be filled up with grace, right? There's more space, kind of in the sense of the soul. There's more to fill the person up. Same with the spirits that choose hell. Someone who's lived just a life of absolute sin, there's more room there for them to experience torment and punishment. So we call hell having both an eternal quality but also an unequal quality, in the sense that there is a hierarchy in heaven, so there is a hierarchy in hell. Now all this sounds rather morbid, rather drastic, and somewhat removed. And then come we ask ourselves, well, what's the point in talking about it? Well, because there is so much talk about, you know, its non-existence, we have to be very real about what the church has said about it and what the church expects from us in this life. But to remind yourselves that, you know, because you have free will, you have to choose this life. You have to choose it. You have to will it. You will hell for yourself. But to bring it back to a more positive life, and in conclusion, it's important to understand how we now perceive hell in the light of the cross. Because many, as we say, we should never fool ourselves into thinking that evil is nothingness, or evil is nothing. As the Pope said, Pope Benedict said, for God, who is love, hatred is not nothing. You know, Good Friday is not something speculative. It wasn't just something like an airy-fairy ideal of this pretend man that might have appeared, you know, for a rhetorical reconciliation with humanity. It wasn't just words. It was a real experience. Good Friday was a real event where Christ enters into the distinctive freedom of sinners. And he goes beyond it by himself choosing to descend into hell. Really choosing that. You know, as I say, it's not a physical construct, not just some nice words. It's a real event. Good Friday was a real event. God conquering something that was real, that is evil. Evil is real. And in the light of that mystery of Christ going to hell, in a certain sense, the saints have helped them to see that we can transform the meaning and the significance of hell in our own lives. In other words, hell is not about being threatened. It's not. Hell is not a threat. Hell, in the light of a saint, should be a challenge. In the words of the Pope again, it's a challenge to suffer in the dark night of faith, to experience communion with Christ in solidarity with his descent into the night. In other words, by taking yourself and imagining hell, Christ going into that place, we are called to draw ourselves into that same darkness. We enter into that very mystery and realize that the hope of our eternal life is dawning in that very dark place, that our hope transforms that darkness. So I'd ask you that in this time when the church is in a certain sense in disarray, when it's been purged with painful sorrow, we need more than ever to be like John of the Cross and St. Therese of Lisieux, who confronted the mystery of hell not by intimidating people, but by realizing that Christ, who is all good and all perfect, himself freely chooses the human experience and enters into death itself. And it's precisely by us in our meditation going into that place with him in hand that not only do we transform our own lives into the life of grace, but we know that Christ, who dared to darken the place of the cross, will make all things well.
That was Father Greg Morgan with Your Place in Hell. Life to the Full is an initiative of the youth of All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney. And for more, visit cradio.org.au.